Here to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And I actually have a little, a little something that goes along with the lesson tonight. This morning, Tommy, would you? Hey, Vinny. Everybody can get one of these if you would. Mind passing those around? I know it's a funny picture, but there's a story behind it. I'll give you the lesson tonight will explain the picture, or the picture will help illustrate the lesson, or something like that. But everybody got one? Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, if you're trying to figure out what that guy's holding in his hand, it's a little sign that says, "Whosoever will." I tried to do that on the computer. It didn't come out too good, but anyway. I don't know how many of you remember Miles McKee, an evangelist. Some of you might be on his mailing list, his email mailing list. I get every once in a while. I don't know how often it is, maybe once a month, once a week, or something like that. A little blurb from him. He has a ministry where he'll just put a little, like, two or three paragraph comment about a particular truth. And I opened up the one this week, and he made a comment concerning faith. And it helped me. It was a blessing to me. He mentioned this about the subject of faith. He said that faith does not save. That faith itself doesn't save anyone. Because you could put your faith in Mary, you could put your faith in yourself, you could put your faith in, you know, the Pope or whatever. Faith is not our salvation. But faith is the vehicle to our salvation. And he likened it to getting into a car. And that faith is simply the vehicle that takes you to the one who is our salvation. And so my brain started going, and I was thinking of it. And I'm working on a track. I decided a couple of months ago to take some of the real famous verses in the Bible, like John 3:16 and some of those verses, and write a track that would just mostly be Scripture, but would take the words and the phrases of each of those main, you know, those key verses in the Bible and explain them. And I finished John 3:16. We print these up in the office. It just takes, all the different, the six different phrases in John 3:16. And it puts some other verses with each one of those. But the next one that I was tackling was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so I was just looking at the individual parts of those verses, the individual phrases. It breaks down also into six phrases, which is exactly what I needed because these tracks have 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 2 on the back, so it worked out pretty good. So that's the next one that I'm working on, and hopefully we'll get enough printed for the Bible conference, and we'll keep them supplied in the back of the building, up in the back of the church auditorium. And but I was looking around for just, you know, a way to illustrate Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I think this is the way that I'm going to illustrate it, is use the idea that I saw from Brother Miles about faith being a vehicle, and that Jesus Christ being the Savior. So that's what I want to talk to. We're going to turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I know it's so familiar. It's like preaching on John 3:16. I don't know how many times we've maybe heard that verse preached. And of course, this passage is so familiar to us, unless you're a brand new Christian. But tonight, I just want to examine Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and just take it apart, phrase by phrase, and look at it, and a few things that I saw or maybe considered for the first time as a result of Miles McKee's little thought about that. So, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's just read it here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that verse is famous and well known to Bible believers for a reason. It's because it is loaded with truth. It makes the subject of salvation almost crystal clear. You're right. I mean, this is if you're talking to somebody, especially in this climate, this culture we live in here, this Roman Catholic culture where people are just conditioned by their upbringing and by their religion that somehow eternal life has to do with a person's worthiness, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 just blows that right out of the water. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I just want to take those phrases. There's five or six key phrases in there, and just take them apart a little bit. First of all, the first three. For by grace, are ye saved through faith. Now there's really three thoughts in there. One of them is that we are saved. The subject is salvation, right? The subject is salvation. Salvation is the miracle here. Grace is the method, and faith is the means to that miracle. Salvation is a miracle of God. There's no doubt about that, right? Salvation is a work of God. It's an absolute miracle. It is not anything that men could have accomplished on their own. It's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. And it's an amazing miracle. It's something that we ought to get excited about when we see it happen. When we hear about somebody trusting Christ, I'll tell you what, if we really understood our Bible, we would be rejoicing for somebody to truly trust the Lord. Sometimes we sort of wait to rejoice until we see some fruit in their life, you know. We hear of somebody praying, receiving Christ, it's like, oh good, amen, praise the Lord. You know, maybe that's just our skeptical nature. Maybe that's our cynical, you know, that little cynical part, I guess, that every New Yorker has in them. We're going to wait and see what happens, you know, see if it's real, see if it took. But I'll tell you what, when it takes, it is a miracle of God. It is a miracle of God. Only God could do it. It ought to be something that just thrills us when it happens to others, and it ought to be something, our own salvation, that we just never get over, a miracle. So in these two verses, the miracle is our salvation. But notice the phrasing here. By grace, through faith. By grace, through faith. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Salvation is the miracle. Grace is the method. Faith is the means. And we'll try to show you from the Scriptures what we're talking about. And then it goes on, we'll come back to that in just a second, and then it goes on, the next phrase is, after the semicolon, and that, not of yourselves. That, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the that in there referring to? Because there's three things that have already been mentioned. Grace, salvation, and faith. And then it says, and that, not of yourselves. Well, what's the that it's referring to? What is the that is not of yourselves? Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? Is it the faith? John Calvin, last night in Bible Institute, we're studying Calvinism. And this verse came up. Because according to Calvin, and those today who have that, you know, that viewpoint of the Scriptures, Calvinism says that that salvation is a sovereign work of God's grace, and the individual, the sinner, has no part in it. No part. It's as if the sinner is a dead tree stump, a dead corpse, and he cannot hear, he cannot repent, he cannot believe, he cannot do anything. He is total. In fact, we're not going to go into Calvinism, but if you've studied it or know anything about it, there are five main points to Calvinistic doctrine. And the first one, it spells out TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We did this on a Wednesday night a couple of years ago. But anyway, that first one is total depravity. And by that, Calvin meant not depravity, but inability. That man is so corrupted and so affected by sin that there isn't anything good in him, well, we would agree with that, but that he has totally been incapacitated by sin so that he can't believe, he can't repent, he can't even hear the Spirit of God. And so Calvin's explanation of salvation, and he uses Ephesians 2:8 to back it up, is that faith, he says, that verse means, faith is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, it's not your own faith. You have no faith. You're a dead corpse when you're lost. You're just a dead tree stump. And at their explanation, they use the story of Lazarus in the tomb. They say that's a perfect illustration of salvation. Lazarus was dead, dead corpse, can't hear, can't think, can't even hear his name called, can't breathe, can't believe, can't repent. But how did he hear the voice of God, and how did he get up and live? It was because the Spirit of Christ entered into that tomb, gave him life, then he heard the voice, then he got up, and that's the explanation. So the sinner is like Lazarus, dead like a tree stump, like a dead corpse, stinking rotten, totally depraved and incapacitated by sin. And so salvation happens this way. The Spirit of God enters into that dead, lost sinner, awakens him, then he hears the gospel, repents, and believes on Christ. Right? And that doctrine seems to magnify the sovereignty of God. The only thing is it's contrary to the Scriptures. Because even though all humanity has been affected by sin, and we are depraved because of sin, and there is none good, no, not one, there is none righteous, yet the sinner still has the capacity to hear and to believe, and he's commanded to. The sinner has the capacity to repent because he's commanded to. He is told to trust. Why? That means he has the capacity to do so. So Calvin takes Calvinists, and Calvin took Ephesians 2:8 and said that faith is the gift being spoken about there. And that faith itself, the faith to get saved, is totally, completely a gift from God. You have no faith. Your faith isn't even a factor. A lost man can't exercise faith. If a man is totally a sinner, how could his faith have any part in his salvation? How could his will have any part in his salvation? Because his will is depraved. His will is corrupt. He's unable. That's Calvinistic point of view. But what is the real understanding of this verse? Look at it again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God in that verse? There's three things mentioned in that verse. Salvation, the method by which God saves, grace, and the means to that salvation, faith. Which one of those is the gift, or is it all three, or is it one, or a combination of everything? Well, the Bible does say in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So eternal life is a gift. But I want you just to see that this whole operation of our salvation from beginning to end is all a gift from God. The grace. Grace itself is always used in the Scriptures as a gift. There's no such thing as earning grace. You can't earn grace. You can't deserve grace. Grace, the very nature of the word, is always a gift. You and I, think about how God planned the salvation of a lost world. It was all from the beginning of the plan to the execution of the plan on Calvary. It was all the grace of God. And grace is always a gift. Look at some of these verses. Grace is always a gift. Ezra chapter 9. Let's go look at a few verses. Ezra chapter 9. I hope by this we'll understand grace a little bit better tonight, and understand faith a little bit better tonight, and understand the relationship between grace and faith. Because they work together. And together they bring you the gift. Grace and faith working together result in you having a gift. The gift is eternal life. It all comes from the giving heart of a very generous God. Ezra, and we'll go to chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 8. Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 8. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And you know that Ezra was written during the return of the remnant. Remember the Jews that had gone away into captivity in Babylon, and 70 years later, a remnant returned. And Ezra was a part of one of those returns. There were several groups that came back, not all in one day, but they came back at different times, came out of captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they began to build the temple and rebuild the city. And Ezra is a part of that. And Ezra is marveling and speaking about this tremendous blessing, this opportunity. They were in bondage. But what did they receive from God? Ezra says, now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God. Undeserved. Not because Israel merited some blessing from the Lord. They didn't merit anything. It was their sin that had put them in bondage. But God, because of His grace, just determined that He was going to send them a blessing. What was the blessing? It says here in that same verse that to give us a nail in His holy place. You know, to be fastened once more back in Jerusalem. Remember, God had said, I'm going to scatter you. You're gone. But what did God do? He gathered them back together, a small remnant, and He's going to fasten them again. He's going to secure them again back in that city and give them and establish them there in that place. What is that? That's the grace of God. Grace is always a gift. It is God giving us something we had no right to claim. We had no right to demand. Salvation, you can't ask. You can't demand God to save you. You can't command. Grace is God giving you something we never, ever deserved, never could have ever achieved by any means. Grace is always giving on the part of God. And it says also the word give is found in the last part of that verse. And to give us, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. You know, if God revives your heart at different times in your life, you know what that is? That's the grace of God. To give you a little reviving. That's grace. We need that. We constantly need a little reviving, right? And you know how you get revived? Not because God sees how hard you're praying for it. God sees your tears. No, you never can merit grace. You never can merit grace. Grace is always a gift, and God gives a little reviving. That's what Ezra was saying. Look at another one. There's a number of these, but I'm just going to give you a few. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. How we see the grace of God in the generosity of the Lord. The generosity, the giving. Grace cannot be separated from giving. And God is the giver. It's grace that He gives. And in Acts chapter 20, we see it again. Verse number 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Grace, by the grace of God, you and I can have an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What is that? That is a gift from God. Your salvation is an inheritance, right? That's part. Your salvation is likened to an inheritance in the Bible. Is it an inheritance you deserved? It's an inheritance you earned because you've just been such a good boy and such a good girl. You've been such a good Christian. No. Our inheritance is grace. It is the grace of God. It's a gift. It's a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm just showing you some verses where grace is used in the context of God giving you something that you don't deserve. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse number 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 10. We won't stop on all of these, but verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Grace is given from God. Grace, the grace of God which bringeth salvation. There's that kind of grace. And then there's just the grace of God in which He brings blessings. He brings abilities. He brings opportunities. All of that is the giving of a generous God, and it's all grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse number 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word. Grace was given to Paul. He's already saved at this point, but grace is a gift of God. God is giving Paul grace, and the context here says that it was grace to understand the mysteries that God wanted revealed, and it was grace also to communicate those mysteries to the body of Christ. Paul, how did Paul have this ability to understand things that had been hidden before his time? God gave him the grace to do so. How did Paul have the ability to articulate it, to write it down in ways that you and I could understand it? God gave him the grace to do that. Ephesians chapter 3 says so. You and I need ability to minister. We can't minister in our own strength. We can't serve the Lord. We don't have the capacity to do that. You know, if you want to serve Jesus Christ, you know what? You aren't able to do that, and I'm not able to do that. It's not in us. God has to give us the grace to do so. It comes from God. It's His gift to us. It's His gift. He gives it. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. The gift of the grace is always a gift. Look at verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God gave Paul a gift of grace. In this case, not grace to be saved, but grace to minister, grace to serve, grace to just be the apostle that God wanted him to be. He didn't have it in him. God had to give him that ability. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking here of the previous verse, verse number 8, ends with the power of God. And then verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Grace is always given, a gift from God. Grace to be saved, grace to serve, it's all a gift. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse number 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's the gift? The manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10. The manifold grace of God. You and I receive it from God as a gift. What am I supposed to do with it? I'm supposed to minister that to one another. Nobody in here can say, you know what, I'm just not cut out to serve the Lord. You're calling God a liar. None of us in here can say, truthfully and honestly, I can't live the Christian life. Because God says He's given you and I the grace to do so. If we'll just use that grace and minister that grace. The Bible speaks about receiving the grace of God in vain. God gives His grace. It's given to you already. He gives you grace. You have to avail yourself of that grace. So, taking this back to Ephesians chapter 2, when the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think it's that whole thing. It is the grace of God that accomplishes salvation through the means of faith. All of that was just God. It was in the mind of God. It's the work of God. It's not anything that you and I could have ever accomplished. The Lord had to do it for us. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse number 15. Now here we see grace and the word gift mentioned back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Here is grace as a gift. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 is making a comparison between what Adam did in the Garden of Eden to condemn us and then what Jesus Christ did to free us from that condemnation. So he goes back and forth comparing Adam's actions and disobedience in the garden with the actions of Jesus Christ on the cross, his obedience there. Disobedience, obedience. Condemnation, eternal life. He goes back and forth and shows us this. And watch in verse 15. We'll read down through verse 18. But it says, and the wording in here is a little difficult. Sometimes we have the grammar in here is not something we're usually used to. But it says, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So in other words, he's telling you the gift and the offense have some things in common, but they're opposites. They're not identical. Not, it says, not as the offense, such is the gift. The gift is, they have some things in common, but not identical to the offense. Right? And what Adam did in the Garden of Eden has some direct parallels in what Jesus did on the cross. Adam was tested and failed. Jesus Christ was tested and succeeded. There was Adam the first, Adam the second. Adam was a king over the whole world, and Jesus Christ is rightfully the king of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Adam's actions condemned, the Lord's actions saved. So there's obviously some connections. But the Lord isn't drawing your attention to the similarities, but to how they're dissimilar. This is not like that. They're connected, but they're not the same. And notice that he's just showing you the contrast. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that would be Adam's offense in the Garden of Eden, what was the result of that? Many be dead. We're dead because of what Adam did. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So Adam's actions affected the world. Jesus Christ's actions on the cross affect the world. His actions then are available to anybody. Any sinner can avail himself of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Calvin said that the atonement was only limited to those whom God preordained to go to heaven. That the death of Jesus Christ is not for the whole world, but only for those whom God had chosen, the elect. Right? Well, no. Adam's actions affected all of humanity. The actions of Jesus Christ, the benefits of that have got to be extended to all of humanity. Adam's actions didn't affect a select few. Adam's actions didn't affect the unelect, but all of man. Then the actions of Jesus Christ have to be available to, the benefits of the cross have got to be available to all men. Sinners, regardless, there's no election or unelection when it comes to salvation. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is available to everybody, but only as a gift. Only as a free gift. Men can't earn it. We know this. You can't deserve it. You don't merit it. You can't bargain with God about it. It just is given as a free gift. Free. That's the only kind of gift there is, isn't it? A free gift. I guess if it's not free, it's not really a gift. But the Lord throws the word in there, free, just to make sure you see that this is not of yourselves. It's not of your works. You can't earn it, pay for it, not by silver or gold. It is just a gift, a free gift from the Lord. And then the passage goes on. And verse 16 also starts out with this weird sort of expression. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So there's similarities, but the connection is that God wants you to see the contrast, not the similarity. The contrast is what he's drawing your attention to. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, again free in there, free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So Adam's actions led to condemnation. The actions of Jesus Christ lead to justification. Condemnation, justification. Condemned in Adam, justified in Christ. That's the only two possibilities. Those are the only two options for any man. Condemned in Adam or justified in Jesus Christ. In Adam we die, even so in Christ are we made alive. Right? So there's a contrast here, but the importance is the difference between the two. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, death reigned by one, when he sinned, he brought death into the world. Death is in charge. Right? Death is running the show in some respects down here. Jesus Christ came and conquered death. He robbed death of its power and its strength. Right? Death affects everything. Even all matter is affected by that. We've said it before. You know, buildings die, cells die, trees die, grass dies, stars die. Everything living is affected by that law of sin and death. You know, just pulling everything down, and even man. So, by one man's offense, death reigned. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So Adam's actions brought condemnation and death. The actions of Jesus Christ, a gift of the Lord, a free gift. So this is not talking about, it's talking about what Jesus did is a gift. Why would he do that? That whole work of Christ on Calvary is God's gift to mankind. Even if a man didn't receive it, what Jesus did on the cross is God's gift to humanity. It's talking about the work of Christ. This is not talking about what you do with it. It's talking about what Jesus did on the cross. His work is a gift. His work is grace. The fact that God would send his Son, what is that? Grace. The fact that God would become a man and take upon him all of our sin, what is that? That's grace. That is grace. That is God's grace. That is God's gift to you and I. And then it goes down here in verse number 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So that's a pretty good explanation of what the gift is. The gift that Ephesians is talking about is not just my faith, although faith does come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But the gift that's being spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2 is this entire work of God accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. This gift that is our salvation, purchased for us by Jesus, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. All of this is just the grace of God. It's God's grace. The gift, then, is the person of Christ. The gift is Jesus Christ himself. The gift is his obedience. The gift is his work that he did on the cross. The gift is his righteousness. The gift is Jesus Christ himself, what he is and what he did. It's all there. There's the gift. It's not just, oh, I get to live forever. Oh, I get everlasting life. No, the gift, which came to us by grace, is Jesus Christ himself. What he did, who he is, he that hath the Son hath life. What he accomplished on the cross is our salvation. It's all a gift. It is all grace. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. What about faith? It says, our salvation is obviously a part of that verse. And grace, Grace is the method by which God chose to save men. Not of themselves, not of works. Works would be something you paid God, you did, hoping it would, you know, get you in. But salvation is just provided for us as a gift because of God's gracious nature. God is just a giver. He's going to give you what you need. He's going to give you what you need to be saved. That is the person of His Son, the work of His Son. He's going to give you what you need to serve. That's ability that comes from God. God just gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. What should I be doing with all that? Just receive it, receive it, receive it, receive it, receive it. Accept it. Receive it. Ask Him for it. You want ability? You want to be able to serve the Lord? The grace is given. Receive it. Ask Him for it. But notice in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace are we saved through faith." Through faith. And I want to talk about that faith for a second. That's where my mind went to this little picture, and I searched around on the internet today for all kinds of limousines and, you know, just photoshopped it a little bit and cut out all the stuff around it and stuck the driver in there and put a sign in his hand and all that. Faith. Faith can't save you. Faith doesn't save you. Faith is simply the limousine, the car, the vehicle that takes you to the one who can save you. Faith is the vehicle. Faith did not die for your sins. Faith did not hang on a cross. Faith was not manifested in the flesh. Faith, it wasn't faith that fulfilled all righteousness, it was Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't save, Jesus Christ saves. Faith didn't bear our sins on the cross. Faith didn't die for us. Faith didn't rise again for our justification. It was Jesus Christ that did all those things. So faith doesn't save us. Faith is simply the vehicle that takes us to the one who can save us. Why would God provide such a vehicle? His grace. Why is there even such a vehicle that would pull up in front of my house? Grace. Grace is the method. Grace is the motivation. Grace is the is what moved God to do this. The means to get me to the Savior, though, is that vehicle of faith. Who sent it to my house? God. Why? Grace. And I want to talk about that vehicle. Faith, it's a pretty special vehicle, by the way. It's no Chevy. I mean, it's no jalopy. I couldn't find, I don't even know what that thing is. I think that's a Cadillac. I was looking for a Mercedes or a Rolls or something. But faith is a pretty precious vehicle because God provided it. Faith, if I'm sure when that vehicle pulled up in front of Mephibosheth's house that was going to take him back to the king, you know, I'll bet it was a beauty. I'll bet it was, you know, the king wasn't sending him to the gallows. The king was receiving Mephibosheth as one of his own sons, and he was going to live in the palace. I'll bet David sent the best he had. I'll bet it was a beautiful, beautiful carriage that pulled up in front of Mephibosheth's house. You know, faith is a work of the Lord. It is a beautiful, beautiful vehicle. But it's not our salvation. Faith, but if I ever get this track written, I think I'm going to put this picture on the front of it. And I think I'm going to call it, "Just Get In." Just get in. Just get in. If you want to get to the Savior, this is the only vehicle. Faith is the only thing that gets you there. But faith has to have, this vehicle has to have a direction. Right? Faith has to be pointed in the right direction. Obviously, faith can be pointed in the wrong direction. Some people point their faith to Mecca. Wrong direction. Some people point their faith to Mary. I mean, the vehicle is the same. Faith is faith. The vehicle is the same. But this vehicle is going in the right direction. This vehicle, sent from God, is going in the direction. Faith has to have a direction. In fact, look at a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, notice that faith has to always be pointed at something. Faith has a direction. Acts chapter 20, look at verse number 21. Acts chapter 20, verse number 21. Paul says he had testified unto the believers in Ephesus publicly and from house to house. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith, what? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has to have a direction. Faith pointed at Mecca, faith pointed at Mary, faith pointed at religion, faith pointed at the mirror, yourself. You know what? Faith, it's the same vehicle, but it better be going in the right direction. It better be faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have complete confidence that if they just live the right kind of life, they will get to heaven. Some people have strong faith that if they do their best to keep the commandments, they're going to make it. It's hard sometimes to talk people out of their faith. Some people put their confidence in their religion. They put their confidence in the sacraments. Their faith is toward their religion. You know what? Sometimes it's hard talking them out of that. But faith in the wrong person, faith in the wrong direction is going to send somebody to hell. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 4. And such trust have we, trust, that's faith, confidence, right? And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Godward. What is that? That's toward the Lord. Faith has a direction to it. Which way is faith pointing? Right? Faith is that vehicle that brings me to the Lord Jesus Christ, brings me salvation. But that faith has got to be pointed in the right direction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward. Faith to Godward. Your faith toward the Lord. Faith in that direction. That's why that illustration in the Old Testament of, remember the serpents that went out there in Numbers chapter 20 and they bit the people, and God told Moses to lift up the serpent. And what were the people supposed to do? The direction was the key. It didn't just say look, but they had to look in the right direction. They had to look to that serpent. It wasn't just lift your heads up and look to the heavens. No, it wasn't just lift your heads up and, you know, look for a way out, look for an escape route, look to get, you know, run for your life. No, they had to not just look, but they had to look in the direction that God told them to look. Look at that serpent. Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, he said, I'll draw all men unto me. The direction is, what is God drawing? God is drawing a man's faith, the direction of a man's faith, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith has to have a direction. Just like the limousine that pulls up in front of you, and if that limousine were the means to get to the Savior, the direction that that vehicle takes is the key. Not just that you got in and rode around for 30 or 40 years. Some people just believe that faith itself will save them. That I'm just going to get in and just ride around for 20 or 30 years, and when I die, the fact that I rode around, I guess, will be important to the Lord. No, it better be going in the right direction. It better be going Godward. It better be toward the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice here again, faith is, the element of faith here is the direction is the critical thing. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 speaks about faith toward God. Faith toward God. Faith looks in the direction of the Lord. It looks in the direction of Jesus Christ. Not only does faith have to have a direction, I mean, when faith pulls up at a person's door, it's going in the direction of Jesus Christ. But it has a destination as well as a direction. It has to eventually come to its destination, right? We sing a song, "My faith hath found a," what? Resting place. A destination. A place to rest. A place to stop. Oh, what? My Bible's falling apart. A place where faith must come to rest. It must come to rest someplace, in someone, in something. Not only is it in the direction of God, but faith must rest. It must come to the, you know, faith that just is just, you know, out there, you know, pointed at all different kinds of things. No, faith zeroes in on a person, locks in like a heat-seeking missile upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then faith finds a resting place in Him. In Him. In the Bible, that expression, faith in something or someone, that expression is only found four times, where the Scripture speaks specifically of faith in something or in someone. You'd think it would be in there dozens and dozens of times. It's only in there four times. And the four things that it speaks of putting your faith in are pretty instructive. The first one's in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. And that's the story where Jesus had cursed that fig tree, and the disciples came by a little bit later and they saw that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed had shriveled up and died. And they asked the Lord, what is, you know, they marveled at this. And the Lord's response to them was, verse number 22, Mark 11, 22, "Have faith in God. Let your trust, let your confidence come to rest. Let it settle upon Him. Let it settle upon God." And in the context here, it seems like a strange response to their comment. They were marveling at this fig tree having died. But you remember, we won't go back and look at the whole story, but you could read it. It starts back in verse number 11. But Jesus had come to this fig tree, and the Bible says that it wasn't the time that it should have had figs on it, but He wanted figs. He desired figs. The fig tree, it wasn't even the season for it to bear figs. But He wanted figs. And when He came to the tree and it didn't have any figs on it, He cursed the fig tree. He made a statement. He said to the tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." In other words, He condemned that tree to an existence of fruitlessness. He said it. And we've discussed this before. Why would he expect that of that tree when that tree did not have any ability to give Him fruit? There again, it just tells you that any fruit in your life is just the grace of God. You don't have in your flesh the ability to give the Lord what He wants. But He has a right to expect it if you'll depend on Him. He'll provide the grace. He'll provide the power. He'll help you to bear fruit in your life. But when the disciples came back the next day and they saw the fig tree withered up and they marveled at this, He answered them, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." I think that statement is just talking about believe that God exists? No. Why would "have faith in God" have any connection to what He had just said to that tree? Have faith in God? Have faith in God what? So you could go around cursing fig trees? And it doesn't seem to make any sense. What is He saying? Have faith in God that He can give you the ability to do the impossible? Have faith in God that even though you may not feel you could ever bear any fruit in your life, by God's grace, if He wants fruit in your life, you can bear fruit. Trust the Lord. Put your faith in Him. Put your faith in Him. Trust Him. Believe Him. Trust what He says, not what you feel you can do. Trust what He says. Trust His Word to accomplish in your life the impossible. The fig tree, it was impossible for the fig tree to bear fruit. But you know what? If you put your confidence in God, you can do the impossible. You can do what your flesh could never have accomplished in your life. You and I can do what God would have done in our life, if we'll just trust Him. Have faith in God. That's one of the four. We'll hurry through these. Another one, the next one is found in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 is the other place, one of the other places, four times in the Bible when it says to put your faith in someone or something. Have faith in God. In other words, trust His Word. I had a cross-reference, but we don't have time to go look at it. You could mark it down if you want to. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says that by the Word of God, the worlds were framed. That's the power of God's Word, to do the impossible. That means, Hebrews 11 means, out of nothing God created something. What accomplished that? His Word. His Word, it can do the impossible. So the Lord said in Mark 11, just have faith in God. Trust what He says. Trust that God can do the impossible. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 13 is the next one. And it says here, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, that's the second time that faith in something is mentioned in the Bible. Faith in His name. Faith in His name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So here's the second one. What is it speaking about? Faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given Him a name which is above every name. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is power in that name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Put your faith. Where does God want your faith to end and rest? In Him, in His Word, in His name, because His name is exalted. The name of Jesus Christ is precious. It's the name that's above every name. You and I bear that name. We are called by that name. Our actions reflect upon His name. If we live in a way that we can bring reproach on His name, our lives could either magnify His name. When people think of that name in this world, when they think of the name of Jesus Christ, usually in their mind, they go to someone they know who claims to know Him, claims to be saved. What this world knows of Jesus Christ is basically what they have seen in you and me. If the world has a high regard for Jesus Christ, it's probably because somewhere along the way, they bumped into some Christians that were a good testimony. Maybe somebody gave them a tract. They read the Scriptures. Somewhere along the way, someone brought, not reproach, but brought honor upon that name. So put your trust, put your confidence in that name. The third thing is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when we're running out of time, but that just simply says, through faith in His blood. It's speaking about our salvation. Through faith in His blood. Romans 3:23. And then Galatians 3:26 says this. Galatians 3:26 says, now you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there's the only four times that faith in something is mentioned in the Bible. Faith in God, and the context there has to do with what God had just said, the power of His Word. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ, faith in the blood that was shed on Calvary, and faith in the person. Knowing who He is. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, if ye believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. You're going to go to hell. Because it comes down to who is He. You and I have to believe in the power of the Word of God. I do. I believe. I trust. I have complete confidence that this book is powerful. I have complete confidence. I don't doubt it. I mean, I've not availed myself of that like I should in my life, but I'll tell you one thing. I know this book can do miracles. I know it can. My faith has found a resting place in that. I don't think there's much that could shake my faith in the fact that this is one powerful book. You not might not know everything in it. We don't. We might not understand everything in it. But you know what? I have come to rest in this thing, at least. This is one powerful, miracle-working book. I'm persuaded of that. My faith is grounded in that. I have rested upon that fact, that truth. I have also concluded and believe that the name of Jesus Christ is above every other name. Have you gotten to that place in your life where you believe that? Has your faith rested in that truth? You've come, I mean, you're not wandering around, wondering. I mean, have you ever come, have you stopped there? Have you rested there? Do you know that His name is above every name? Do you know that that's the name that we ought to bring honor to? That's the name that we ought to exalt. That's the name that we ought to be talking about. That's the person that we ought to be telling the world about. Your faith ought to rest in that. Your faith ought to rest in the fact that without the shedding of His blood, you and I would not have any salvation. Faith in His blood. Faith in His blood brings forgiveness of our sins. I know there's nothing else that can cleanse sin. I'm not even worried about that. That's not even a debatable point with me anymore. I mean, it might have been at one time, but you know what? There's no debate anymore. My faith has found a resting place in the efficacy of His blood, the power, the cleansing power of His blood. I've rested in that. I have availed myself of that. I know His blood cleanses from all sin. My faith is that vehicle, that car, that faith has gotten to that place and rested right there. I've opened the door and I found, man, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Right? And I know that I know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and I believe it all. I believe He is God. I believe He is God. The Bible says that the Scriptures are given that we might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing He might have life through His name. It matters what we believe, who He is. Right? It's important. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said to His disciples, Whom do you say that I am? It was important. Who they thought He was. Who do you think He is? Just a good teacher, a good prophet, your friend, your buddy, somebody to get you out of a jam. It matters what we believe about Christ. It matters that our faith comes there and rests in that fact that He is God Almighty. The debate's over as far as I'm concerned. I mean, there might have been a time in early in my Christian life when I wondered, I discussed, I debated perhaps, but you know what? My faith has found a resting place right there. God's Word is powerful. His name is above every name. His blood cleanses from sin, all sin, and that's the only way our sins are forgiven, through faith in His blood. And that Jesus Christ Himself, He is who He said He was. He is God Almighty. He is God Almighty. I could totally agree with what Thomas said and what Thomas did. You know, that day in that upper room when he finally saw Jesus and saw the wounds in His hands. And remember what he did? We read it, I mentioned it on Sunday morning. He just, I don't know if it says he fell on his face, but I can't remember. But I'll tell you what, in his heart he was kneeling before the Lord. My Lord and my God. You know what? I can say that without any reservation. He is my Lord and He is my God. I'm not embarrassed to say that. I'm not embarrassed to acknowledge that truth. I rest on that truth. I'm resting on that truth. I'm not embarrassed to tell somebody that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will cleanse your sins. I'm not ashamed of that truth. I'm not questioning that truth. I'm standing on that. I'm resting on that. Those are the things that our faith, that is the destination of our faith. We need to come to that place. And then, one last thing, I wish I had the time for this. I put this guy in the picture too. No car drives itself, right? Every car's got to have a driver. And you know, faith, you're not the driver, right? The limo doesn't pull up in front of your house on its own. It comes with a driver. Guess who the driver is? The Spirit of God. He knows the way. Get in. The Holy Spirit knows the way. He's going to point the car in the right direction. He's going to put my faith, if it's the Holy Spirit driving my faith, if it's the Holy Spirit steering my faith, He's going to steer me right to the one He loves and lifts up the most, and that's Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit speaks, He speaks of Christ. If the Holy Spirit's going to exalt someone, it's going to be Jesus Christ. It's never going to be Mary. It's never going to be the Pope. It's never going to be a religion. It's never going to be you. So if faith If my faith takes me to the wrong object, it was not the Spirit of God driving the car. It's some other driver, some other spirit. The spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit will take your faith, will take faith in, you know, a million different directions. But if the Spirit of God is the driver in that limousine, the Spirit of God will always point me to Jesus Christ. So my faith, the Bible says, for by grace, just because of God's generosity, for by grace, the giving nature of God, grace, for by grace are we saved. I'm saved because God's a big giver. God is a generous God. And His generosity is seen best by just looking at Calvary. What is that? That is the generosity of God. That is the grace of God. Romans chapter 5 makes that clear. The gift of God, the generosity of God, the grace of God is best seen in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Right? So for by grace we are saved. How? Through faith. Get in the car. Faith, because of God's grace, faith takes me to the right object. The object, the end, the destination is Jesus Christ. The operator is the Holy Spirit of God. It's His operation. He guides us into all truth, and then it's the Holy Spirit of God who then applies the work of Jesus Christ to our life, to our soul. He's the one that applies it to us, makes it effective in our life. And then we'll just end with this. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. It is the gift. It is the gift of God. But the sentence doesn't end there. There's not a period. And it finishes in verse number 9. Not of works. The method is grace. The miracle is salvation. The means is faith. The mess would be if man had any part in it. If it was a work of man, you know what every one of us would do? We'd be bragging about it forever. If you saved yourself, if you had a part in your salvation, I mean, other than the part of just believing what and receiving what God provided, if it was by your works, you and I would be making a mess of it. We would be boasting and bragging about it. Can you imagine that? Do you think God would ever permit that in heaven? A bunch of sinners getting into heaven and then talking about anything other than just the generosity and the grace of God that enabled them to be where they are in heaven. It's not going to be anything that you and I did that we're going to be talking about in heaven. It's only going to be what the Lord did through us. I don't even think we're going to be talking so much about what we accomplished as Christians and the souls we won and the work we did and the missionary trips we went on. And you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to see it all in the proper light. We're going to see it was all grace. It was just all grace. It was just God's ability. It was God's generosity. It was God giving us the opportunity. It was God enabling us. We could all be somewhere on an iron lung, you know, and just, you know, in a bed, in a hospital bed the rest of our lives. The fact that we can stand up and breathe and walk and eat and think and read, how do you account for that? It's just God's grace. It's just God's grace. Through all of eternity, you know what we're going to be bragging about? We're going to be bragging about the generosity of our God. We're going to be talking about His grace that sent the limousine to our front door and the driver He provided which knew the way. And the Spirit of God, all we had to do was put our faith in the Word of God and look toward Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God brings us there. It's all a miracle of God's grace. What a blessing that we could have something like that. What a blessing that is. Well, okay, I don't even know how to end this. I guess that's it. I don't have a conclusion. But I hope something in there will be a blessing to you, be able to take something with you. All right? Okay. All right, let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord God, we just thank You for the miracle of our salvation. Thank You, Lord, for what we have. Lord, we are really rich indeed. Thank You, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for the faith that brings us to Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the work that You do for us, the work You did for us on the cross, and the work that You're doing in our hearts. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be saved. Thank you for this miracle. Help us, Lord, to truly appreciate what we have. Help us to remember, Lord, we have nothing to boast of. Boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. You've arranged it so that there's no place for any boasting on our part. There can be no place for that in heaven. Shouldn't be any place for it in our life now, because it's all of your grace. If we're going to boast at all, Lord, help us that it would always be boasting in Thee, boasting in Jesus Christ, bragging on Him. Thank You for what You've given us. Help us not only to appreciate it, but help us to tell somebody else about it, Lord. Pray that You'd use us this week, Lord. Just get glory through our lives. Help us to be the testimony that we should be. Help us not to bring any reproach upon Thee. We thank You, we praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Okay.